Please open your Bible to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. This morning we are continuing our series through this book, and we're going to consider this whole chapter, chapter 13, and we're going to make our way through it as it comes to us, as a story. And as we go, we're going to notice some things about God and how we are called to relate to God as those who place our faith in Him. Over the last few weeks, we have been considering the life and story of this man that at this point we know is Abram. And we have seen how God has come to this Middle Eastern man from a seemingly obscure and idolatrous family and purpose to have a special relationship with him. And it's not just a special relationship, but God comes to Abram and makes himself known through his words, through covenant, through promises. God comes, and we saw in Genesis 12, he calls this man to leave all that he has ever known, his country, his kindred, his family, and go to a land that it says God will show him. And then God makes a promise to him, saying, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. Now, how did Abram respond to all of this? Remarkably, he believed God. Even though God did not give Abram a whole lot to go off of, Abram lived by faith. He trusted God and he took God at his word. But after Abram left his former life and identity, we saw last week that he immediately encountered a challenge. There are times when we can think that if we just trust and obey God, then, you know, everything's going to work out fine for us. But that's not how life works, is it? We hold to the promise that one day everything will work out fine for us, but nowhere does the Bible say that our problems will go away in this life. So Abram, having gone to the land that God was going to show him, encounters a huge problem, a famine in the land. Genesis 12:10 describes the famine as severe in the land. It was a great famine that threatened the lives of Abram and all those with him. How did Abram respond to this trial? He left the land that God was showing him. He left and he went down to Egypt. And then once in Egypt, he lied and his wife was taken into another man's house. And did you notice that last week in the second half of Genesis 12, it's never mentioned that Abram goes down and builds an altar. That's never mentioned. It was all over the first 9 verses as Abram makes his way into the land that God's showing him. There's no mention of Abram actively trusting in the Lord, no mention of Abram's commitment to God. But Abram has received God's promise. And it's not because of how good Abram is, but because of how gracious God is. God then preserves Abram through Egypt. God protects his wife Sarai in Pharaoh's house. And Genesis 13:1 tells us that God leads Abram, his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, up out of Egypt and back into the land that God brought him to in the first place. And as we come to Genesis 13 and Abram's return to the land that God brought him to, we also come to a return of faith for Abram. A return to trusting God and taking him at his word. In Genesis 12, Abram encountered a test of adversity that revealed Abram's failure of faith. But it also showed God's never-failing faithfulness to his word and to his people. Here in our text today, Genesis 13, Abram's going to encounter another test. So our question is, how will Abram respond? Follow along with me as I read the first 4 verses of our text. This is God's word, Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. To the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now let's not forget the context that leads up to this chapter. Abram has essentially failed to trust God's promises. He's left the land God showed him. He has stopped worshiping God. He's failed to trust God, but God has delivered him. Abram's response to his failure of faith and God's deliverance of him is not shame or self-pity, but is to return to God. It's not just overlooking it and being like, whoops, no big deal, let me just move on. No, he turns to God. This gives evidence of Abram's true faith. He knows he didn't receive these promises because of how great he was. Because if he did after his failure, why would he ever return? He knows God's promises come from God's grace, so he doesn't stand before God on the strength of his faith. God, look at how much I believe in you. But on the goodness of God's promises. And the same is true for us today. And it's how we respond to our sin and our failure that reveal the kind of faith that we have. I remember my dad telling me that he knows that I'm going to sin, I'm going to fail. And so his job as a parent, he saw as one in which was to prepare me in how to respond to my sin and how to respond to my failure. And that's a lesson that we can learn from Abram here. True faith responds to failure by returning to the Lord. It doesn't respond by pretending it didn't happen or just trying harder. You know, you didn't try hard enough, Abram. You didn't believe enough. Just step up your game. True faith responds to sin and failure in repentance, in returning to the Lord, in trusting in God's grace and the all-sufficient merit we receive in Jesus Christ. One pastor comments, he says, people of faith fail just as others do. The difference is that when they fail, they do not fall because they return to the Lord in repentance, calling on his name and seeking forgiveness. People of faith, when they fail, they're going to fail. We are all going to fail. People of faith do not fall. And this is exactly how Abram responds in Genesis 13. When confronted with his failure of faith in Genesis 12, his response is repentance. Moses tells us, the author of Genesis, tells us that Abram went back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. This is a restart for Abram. He goes back to the place where he had made an altar at the first. He responds by turning back to the Lord, making the Lord his trust, calling upon the name of the Lord. God has delivered Abram by showing him undeserved grace. But not only has God delivered Abram, God has showered prosperity upon him. Did you see that? Genesis 12:10 introduced us to this severe famine in the land. And now Abram, at the beginning of 13, is very rich. That word that we read is severe in chapter 12 and very in chapter 13. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Moses uses the same word to describe both circumstances. He wants us to compare Abram's situation at the outset of these two stories. In the first, Abram's confronted by tremendous adversity, severe famine. Now Abram's experiencing tremendous prosperity. And as readers, we should recognize that God is the author of both in Abram's life. God uses both to test and to teach his people, adversity and prosperity, which is what we see next. A conflict is introduced. Look at verses 5 through 7. Abram has called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So great is Abram's prosperity, a prosperity that included Lot as well, that the land cannot support the households and the flocks and the herds and the tents of the both of them. And the result is strife, conflict. It's God's blessing on Abram that creates this problem. How will Abram respond to the test that comes to him this time? Look at verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. We can read these stories, and we're going to encounter this again and again in Genesis. We read these stories, and we can often be familiar with them. We just read them quickly. But Abram's response to Lot here is remarkable. His first priority is to avoid strife. It's to be a peacemaker. Let there be no strife between us. And this should be the disposition, the impulse, the first impulse of all of us who trust the Lord. Scripture speaks to this priority again and again. Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Proverbs 3:17 describes wisdom's ways as pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Here we are introduced to strife between Abram and Lot. And Abram responds to that strife as a man of faith in God. He responds by living out the call of Hebrews 12:14, which says to strive for peace with everyone. This is the right and appropriate response of the one who puts their trust in the God of peace himself. But note that striving for peace, which is, should be our first impulse, doesn't look like ignoring reality. We can tend to flatten these ideals and view wisdom's answers to our problems as if they're always black and white. As if every conflict will be resolved in the same way. As if every question has the same answer. But Scripture's truth is far more elaborate and sufficient than that. Scripture teaches us something else. When there is conflict and strife, Scripture doesn't say, just get over it. It doesn't say, just deal with it. It doesn't say, you know, just keep talking and talking and talking until it's resolved. Scripture has a category for peaceful separation. It's certainly not the norm, but we do see it in Scripture. We see it here and in the New Testament between Paul and Barnabas. There are times when wisdom applied to strife, keeping peace, results in separation. And so, this is how Abram responds. And there's no hint of anger or bitterness here, only a desire for peace that is rooted in Abram's trust in God. But it's not just Abram's impulse to peace that is remarkable. It is remarkable that that's his impulse. It's not just that. It's also remarkable to see that in the midst of this conflict, Abram's impulse is toward incredible generosity toward the one that he is in conflict with. Did you notice that? This is how faith in God responds to conflict: peace and generosity. Is that your impulse? I know it's not often my impulse. Abram gives Lot the choice. He says, look around, you choose first. Take what seems best to you, and I'll have the leftovers. Abram is the one who has received God's promise. He is the one who has been told that he will be made into a great nation, that his name will be made great, that his offspring will receive this land. Abram's received all of that. But Abram doesn't hold on to these promises detached from the God who makes them. He doesn't see these gifts as his possession, something to protect, something to hold on to, but he looks to the God who gives every good gift and every perfect gift. Instead of taking it on himself to guard these possessions that God has promised him, he instead rests secure in God and God's ability to be faithful, to deliver on his promises, deliver on his word. And Abram denies himself and offers up his land to Lot. Now, Abram doesn't say, hey, look over here, and if you want this land, you can have that land. Abram doesn't do that. He says, look, take it all in. You choose. You choose what's best for you, and I'll take the other. One commentator says, Abram had the sense that in God, he had abundant possession. There is room in God's plan for every man to follow his most generous impulses. I love that. There's room in God's plan for every man to follow his most generous impulses. Ah, maybe I shouldn't be that generous. No, there's room in God's plan for every man to follow his most generous impulses. Abram knew that God meant what he had said, and so it mattered little what Lot chose for now. In God, Abram knew that he had all he needed and more. We just sang about it. All we have, all we need, all we want is you. That's a prayer. May that be our heart. And because Abram knew that he had all he needed in God, he could freely and generously give to those around him, knowing that God would be faithful to his word. Because his trust was in God, not in the gifts. His trust was in God, not in what he might possess. And may God give us the same heart. Because God is our trust and because his promises are sure, let us continue, because this is who you are, let us continue to be a generous people, even to those who are our enemies. If they are hungry, give them bread to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. This is the way of wisdom. One of the most generous people that I know of, Larry Earls, he will often say, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. And somebody just said it's true, and it is true. We can give and give, but we cannot, what we encounter in God is more than we could ever give. May our hearts be like Abram's, like Larry's. Because of our faith in the promises of God, may we be quick to pursue peace and quick to be generous. Now, if you were Lot, what would you do with all this? What the story so far has showed us about Lot is that he does see something going on with Abram. You see, it wasn't just Abram that left his country and his kindred and his family. It was Lot as well. Lot went with him. Why did Lot go with him? Well, he saw something. He heard something of the promises made to Abram. Lot has seen enough that he's willing to follow him to this unknown land. And then he follows him again into Egypt. And now he follows him back again into the promised land. And Lot no doubt knew of these promises made to Abram, including God's promise to bless those who bless you, and that God will dishonor those who dishonor Abram, God will curse. Lot knew these things. Not only that, but Lot has experienced firsthand the results of God's blessing, being in proximity to Abram. As he's followed Abram, it's not just Abram that has become very rich and has great possessions, but Lot as well. That's what results in this conflict. So now they're in conflict, there's strife between them, and Abram has told them that they must separate. And Abram has given Lot the first choice. What will he do? Let's continue to read verses 10 through 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot is given a choice. So he lifts up his eyes and looks. And what does he see? Well, he sees a land that is fruitful and flourishing. A land that reminds him of the stories he's heard of the Garden of Eden. A land that reminds him of the land he just left, Egypt. What he sees delights him. What he sees appeals to him. Abram has given him a choice, and Lot will choose the very best for himself. Lot's choice was motivated not by faith or trust or worship, but really by selfish ambition and by sight. And there's an important biblical lesson here, one that's all throughout Scripture and one that is made plain in this story. Living only by sight is folly. Living only by sight is folly. Lot looked and he saw what he thought was good, what appeared very good. But Moses wants his readers to know right away that what Lot sees is not all that there is, not all that matters. So Moses puts a note in at the end of verse 10. The land that Lot chose is the land that the Lord would soon destroy. The word for destroy here is the same word that's used for the destruction brought on by the flood. God's judgment will soon come to this place that looked so appealing to Lot. But there's more for us to learn from Lot's choice. Verse 11 says that Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. This was a decision for Lot that was not only driven by sight, it was also a decision that moved him away from God. Lot's journey was toward the east. We've heard that phrase a few times so far in Genesis. Throughout Genesis, it's a movement that represents going away from God. After the fall, Adam and Eve are sent east of Eden. After Cain kills his brother Abel, he goes away from the presence of the Lord east of Eden. Those who gather at Babel to build a great city and tower, they are heading east to go do that. And here, Lot journeys east. The land that Lot chooses is a land away from the land that God had promised to Abram. It's a move that is at best on its eastern edge, the eastern border of the land God promised, and is more than likely outside the promised land altogether. Lot was given a choice to choose a share of the promised land, but instead is shown to be turning his back on it, going east. And what looked so appealing to Lot becomes even worse in the eyes of Moses' readers, because Lot doesn't just settle in the plain. He settles, verse 12 tells us, among the cities. He moves his tent as far as Sodom. And then Moses notes that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This phrase for the men of Sodom is only used here of wickedness. Moses uses his strongest language to say that it was difficult to comprehend a more wicked people than these people. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, he comments, he says, Lot was led away solely by the pleasantness of the prospect. Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils, just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. What Lot saw as paradise led him to the very edge of hell. Lot was seduced by what he saw. He chose what he saw as best for himself. And though he started by living near Sodom, soon he will be living in the city. And eventually he will be sitting in its gates. And brothers and sisters, this is a great challenge for us today. To live by sight, to slowly compromise through small decisions. And as a result, compromise after compromise, decision after decision, small thing after small thing, we end up bowing our knee to mammon. We end up living to serve our money, seeking the pleasure of this world and the false security that it offers us. This is the materialism that drives so many of the decisions that are made in our Western world, so many of the decisions that we are tempted to make ourselves. It's really a desire to experience heaven, but has no interest in God. This is essentially what Lot was doing. Here, you choose. All this is before you. Part of it was what God had promised to Abram. Part of it not. But that part looked really good. And so Lot says, yeah, no, I'll have that. I don't need all this other stuff. It's a desire that longs for paradise and for the gifts that are offered, but has no interest in the giver of those gifts. But Abram, a man who was learning to live by faith, trusted the Lord with his possessions, with his security, with his future. He was learning to live not by sight, but to live by faith, taking God at his word, receiving his promises. And Satan has been at work from the beginning, deceiving us through our eyes. It was the same in the garden as it is with Lot, as it is for us today. Satan just wants to get us to look, to desire, to be so attracted by what we see that we end up turning away from God. And we live in a world of endless visual delights. And that's what, I mean, from the advent of the photograph to television to our smartphones, there are screens all around us, and they're beautiful and they're big. And the screens aren't evil in themselves, but what these screens often hold out to us are the delights of our eyes, meaning to distract us and deceive us and turn us away from God. But who God is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. Satan is the father of lies because that is what he does. He lies. He seeks to present what is false as true and so deceive us. But as those who are in Christ, we are to live by faith, not by sight. And to Abram, the one who refused to live by sight, God comes to him and tells him to look at what he will give him. Let's pick up our story, verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. When Abram gave Lot his choice, he had no tangible assurances that everything would work out okay for him, other than God's promise to him. That's all Abram had. Abram, in his generosity, says, "Lot, you choose, and I'll go the other way." Abram has no tangible assurance that, oh, this is going to work out great for you, Abram. Don't worry. Just wait until verse 14. Everything's going to be fine. That's not how it was. But this is what faith does. It receives God's word, receives God himself, knowing that, you know what? He's enough. I don't know what's on the other side of this decision, but God does, and he will be there, and he is enough. He will never leave me nor forsake me, so I will trust in him. Abram has left his home. His wife is barren. He's just been through a famine. He's almost lost his wife. And now he is separating from his closest partner, who has chosen what is visibly most appealing. Things have not been easy for Abram. Not at all. Even after he's received God's incredible promise to him. But Abram trusts that God is enough. And he is all that he needs. And so, where Lot has lifted up his eyes to take in the land, God now tells Abram to look all around. Where Abram offers Lot his choice of a portion of the land, God gives to Abram the whole land. God tells him to walk around the land, walk its length and its breadth. This act represented Abram's legal acquiring of the land. In that day, a king would affirm his sovereignty over a place by walking around it, by tracing its boundaries. And so God has Abram take possession of the whole of it. And then God makes a promise to Abram. In language very similar to chapter 12, verse 7, but here God makes the promise fuller and more explicit. It's not just this land that God will give, but all the land that you see. And he's not just giving it to Abram's offspring. Here God says that he will give it to you, to Abram, and your offspring forever. It's a promise that stands for Abram now and for all time. But that's not all. In chapter 12, Abram's descendants were implied. God would make him a great nation. But here God tells him that they will be uncountable. A nation could be a small group, but Abram's offspring will be as difficult to count as the dust of the earth. And Genesis 13 concludes in the same way it began, with Abram calling upon the name of the Lord. Where this act was completely absent in Egypt, here Abram begins and ends this story as a worshiper. A worshiper responding wisely in conflict, a worshiper waiting patiently for the Lord to be faithful to his promises. And this is how we are called to live today. Worshippers waiting patiently for God to be faithful to his promises. You see, the promises made to Abram, they weren't ultimately fulfilled in Abram's life. Abram died owning a burial plot for himself and for his wife. But Abram was living not by sight, but by faith. He was looking to a city whose founder and architect is God. And the promises made to Abram, they are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as those in Jesus Christ, we gather today as heirs of God's promise. There was another point in the storyline of the Bible that a man stands on top of a mountain. And he's given a choice. He's told to look out. Standing on a very high mountain, this man is told to look out, and he's shown all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And there on that mountain, all of these kingdoms are promised to this man if he but turn his back on God. It would have been easy for that man to make that decision. The reward would be great. But the eyes of this man, Jesus Christ, weren't fixed on the kingdoms or the riches of this world, but were fixed on the Father and on his will. The path that lay before him was not labeled the easy way, but was one marked by suffering, one marked by the rejection of his Father, and not because of anything Jesus had done or would do, but because of what we had done, because of our sin, because of our failure. You see, as we go through this story, we look to Abram's example of walking by faith and not by sight. But we're not so much like Abram, we're a lot more like Lot. We often choose to live by sight, not by faith. We choose to trust our eyes and not trust the Lord and his promises. But when we turn from our sin and put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are accepted before God. And we're accepted because the punishment that should have been on us because of our sin and failure, because of our unbelief, was instead placed upon the perfect, sinless, righteous one, Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place. We are accepted by God the Father because we are clothed, not in our sin, but in Christ's righteousness. So as we navigate life in this world with all its appealing things that it puts before us, may we turn our eyes to Jesus. As the hymn says, may we look full on his wondrous face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He is our hope. He is all we have. He is all we need. And may he be all we want. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you, the one who sent your Son, Jesus, to take our place, to take on our sin. We are those who gather together as those who are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But we come to one who gave up himself for us, to deliver us. And we thank you for the story of Abram and for Lot and the warning and the example that it presents to us. We thank you for the way it points to your faithfulness to your word and to your promises. And Lord, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, help us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Give us grace to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to him, we trust in him, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.